Tonight's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16, and it can be found on page 1148 of the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Now for the matters you wrote about. It is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfil his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
We often define ourselves and others by the status of our relationships. This person is single. That man is on his third wife. She lives with her girlfriend. He's just got married. It's here we find our deepest emotions, both the most ecstatic and the most debilitating. For some, great joy; for others, unimaginable heartache. For many more, the steady ground through the years. Here we find, in parts, both guilt and fulfillment, hope and despair, happy faithfulness and restless boredom. These are close for all of us to the heart of who we are. If we're Christians, then we'll be conscious of our own vulnerability, sadness and sin in those areas, as well as the joys for which we may give thanks to the Lord. And we're also conscious of living in a society whose attitude towards these intimate relationships is increasingly at variance to what we read in passages like this and the way we seek to order our lives as we follow Christ. We live in a period of history when our society has moved from at least an outward conformity to Christian moral values to one that increasingly despises them if it knows them at all. However close individuals may have come in a former generation, and doubtless there was plenty of hypocrisy, there was some sort of a formal consensus about what was right that broadly reflected biblical teaching. One waited for sex until marriage, and one persevered in marriage until death. That's a good summary of the Bible's teaching for Christians and will never change. But it isn't controversial to observe that most of our neighbours don't now share it. Look at the royal family as an example. In 1936, at the year of my father's birth, the King of England had to abdicate because although he had never married, he planned to marry an American divorcee. The opposition from both church and state was consistent and clear. Yet in 2005, though both were divorced, Charles and Camilla marry with no suggestion that he would be disqualified from the throne. The marriage is secular, but a service of blessing is held in St. George's Chapel in Windsor. Well, in 5 months' time, May 2018, Prince Harry will marry Meghan Markle, also an American divorcee. This time the wedding itself, and not just a service of blessing, will be held in the Royal Chapel. Church and state, 80 years on, are still agreed, but now they're saying exactly the opposite of what they said 80 years ago. This is not condemnation, this is observation. We live in bewilderingly changing times. So how do we make godly choices? We're not responsible for other people's choices, we are responsible for our own. How do we make good choices in perplexing times? And not because we're traditionalists, but because we love the Lord Jesus, and because we want to obey his teaching, and because we want to act knowing that that is the best way to live, but also the path we want to commend to others, that they too may live life in all its fullness. How do we minister to those who are damaged and confused in these things, especially since that description would apply to many of us, let alone our unbelieving neighbours, who would look on with incomprehension or horror or scorn if they were to have listened to those first 16 verses of 1 Corinthians 7 read a few moments ago. How do we follow Jesus in these days? Well, we'll come back to that in a few moments as we open that passage together. Well, do come back with me to 1 Corinthians 7, page 1148 of the Church Bibles. While you're finding that, let's pray. Lord God, you made us in your own image, and you sent your Son into the world to be your image, that in him we may be made whole once again, reconciled in him and his death for us. And so, Heavenly Father, please would you speak to us tonight of your purposes for us as our Creator and our Redeemer, that in Jesus, as we come to him in our brokenness to be made whole, as we seek with new lives to follow him as our master, we may glorify his name. We ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, as we travel to Corinth, we find that our 21st century England is rather closer to what we read here than perhaps our Christian great-grandparents could ever have imagined. Because in Corinth, we find a society where both sexual immorality and marriage breakdown are commonplace. In other words, we find a society that looks very much like the one we live in. And we also find there what we find here. Christians who are both damaged and confused about what it means to follow Jesus Christ in these areas of sex and singleness, of marriage and divorce. These are huge issues, and even if we had time, which we don't, to explore every verse in detail in this passage in the next 25 minutes, it would not answer all the questions that we have. I hope we will have time, we shall see what the clock says, for a few questions towards the end of our service, but it may well be that looking through these things leaves you wanting to either ask more and or pray more. We're going to look at areas that, as I said in the introduction, are close to the heart of who we are. And we're all conscious of our own failures and of our own grief, and certainly of those around us in these things. If something tonight goes deep and hurts or leaves you with questions, please don't leave it there. Seek me out. Make me put a time in my diary in the next week when we can sit down and when we can take it further away from this public space and pray these things through together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So tonight we will go through at a pace. We will go through much faster than I would wish because of the sensitivities of these issues. But I do want to try and unpack what is here before us in these verses. We'll tackle it in two sections, verses 1 to 9, marriage and singleness, And then verses 10 to 16, marriage and divorce. And as we hear these words of Christ's apostle, remember Paul's introduction way back from a couple of months ago, back in chapter 1, verse 2, where he addresses this letter to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. In other words, if we're Christians here tonight, this is God's word for us. God's holy will for those who have been made holy. Not through our own goodness, not through our own sexual obedience or right choices in these areas, but through the sanctifying death of Jesus Christ. That's the basis of our acceptance before God. That's the basis of our unity with one another. That's the basis of our confidence to go forward from wherever we are with whatever matrix of decisions that we've made, many of which will have been unwise or downright sinful, because that is the nature of our hearts and our lives. This is the God who will take us on from where we are tonight, that we may glorify Jesus as we listen to and follow his word. So let's dive in then. Verses 1 to 9, marriage and singleness. First one is a crucial introduction to the whole section. Now for the matters you wrote about, Paul says. And from this point in his letter, Paul seems to have a number of headings that come from what they'd written to him about, that they'd raised with him in a previous letter. And Paul is immediately quoting from their letter to him. And that's important. We should put the quotes that are in the footnote of this verse back into the main text. Now, for the matters you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to marry. Or more literally, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's more literally what the text says. That's not what Paul is saying. That's what they've quoted to him. And he's saying now about these things you've written about. Number one on your list, you're saying it's good, you Corinthians, that a man not have sexual relations with a woman. And so it seems that at least some of the believers in this congregation in Corinth are contending that in a world like ours that is polluted with sexual immorality, it's best for Christians just to avoid sex altogether. Now, that may seem strange to us. Look at church history, and it shouldn't. We see the monastic movement, for example. The world is so wicked, let's withdraw and let's have nothing to do with sex and sexuality at all. It's not been an unusual reaction through the history of the church as we look out at the chaos of the world outside. And Paul says emphatically, that is nonsense. Such a view is unrealistic, does not take account of human sexual desire, and such a view is ungodly because it rejects the good place God has designed for sexual relations in the lifelong marriage of one man and one woman. In verses 2 to 6, he applies this to Christians who are already married. Since there is so much immorality, that is, in a sex-crazed world, whether the Corinth of 2,000 years ago or the England of today, the calling for married believers is to give themselves sexually to their spouse. Paul's language is earthy. He's not embarrassed by it, neither should we, though it does, if we're honest, make us slightly wince. Each man should have his own wife, he writes. In saying this, he isn't talking about finding a wife. In both Greek, the original language of this, and English, the common verb to have includes among its many meanings to have sexually. And that's what Paul says here. He's not embarrassed. We need to get over it as well. For married believers who live their lives in a sexually charged world, well, we can't turn on the television or surf the internet or open a paper without fairly swiftly being confronted with sexually provocative imagery. God commands his married people to make a priority of their sex lives. I do notice the mutuality of the command in these verses, perhaps unsurprising to us in a world of equal rights, but radical in the male-dominated world of the first century. There is no concession to polygamy. Each woman is to have her own husband, each man his own wife. There's no suggestion that sex is the husband's privilege and the wife's obligation. The marital duty is mutual, verse 3. Indeed, and remember that Paul is so often ignorantly condemned as a chauvinist. And now look at verse 4. The NIV softens a little what Paul says. You need to remove the words alone and also to hear him properly. The wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but to his wife. To be married is to transfer the ownership obligations of your own body to your spouse. But because such ownership is absolutely mutual, there is no room for exploitation, manipulation, or selfish desire. Let me give you an example. The pious husband who quotes this verse in a bid to persuade his reluctant wife to have sex has not really understood it at all. This is taught to us to liberate us for service, not to give us a charter to demand something of our partner. It is here that it might undermine our self-interest entirely, that we might only think of how we may love those that God has given us. Our commitment must be to satisfy our spouse and not, verse 5, to deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. And note that the concession Paul makes is that not that married people ought to have sex sometimes, but that there should be any occasions in marriage when such relations are suspended. It's the suspension that is grudgingly conceded, and that only for a time and for the purpose of prayer. Paul knows what Satan is good at. Satan is good at encouraging sexual frustration to become the giving in to sexual outlets in ungodly places. Well, so much for the married. At least we can't accuse Paul of not being practical, even if we might have wished to read it on our own and not in the company of all those good people that God has put us with tonight. What about the single Christian who lives equally in a sexually charged world? Well, verses 7 to 9, Paul refers to his own state. He is a single, celibate man. Perhaps he'd never married, we don't know, although for a first century rabbi that would have been unlikely. Perhaps he'd been widowed. Perhaps he'd been divorced. Yet, verse 7, both marriage and singleness, he says, are to be received as gifts of God. And he writes that as a single man. Why does he draw attention to his own case? I take it he doesn't necessarily mean that he never experienced sexual desire or struggled with loneliness. Yet he is content. And that must mean that he is content that God is so ordering his life that it is ultimately for his good and the glory of God's own name, even if he personally struggles with elements of what that situation means for him, as many of us would do as well. In a fallen world, neither marriage nor singleness is perfect. The reality is many people in both states wish they were in the other. The grass is often greener. Both may break hearts, and yet received from God and given into his service, both may be redeemed for his glory. Each man has his own gift from God. And our calling is to regard the situation in which God has put us as his gift to us. And that's hard, because many of us will be unsatisfied. Many of us will wish that our lives were differently ordered. Paul says, no, here I am, a single man. This is my gift, he says. Will you receive the situation in which God in his sovereign grace has placed you as the gift that he wants you to give back to him, consecrated in service? Singleness, of course, consecrated to the Lord, provides unparalleled opportunity for Christian service. Paul expands on that. We'll come back to it in a couple of weeks from verse 32. Though it does explain how Paul could wish all had, could have that gift. It is a practical availability for ministry that he seems to be particularly focusing on. The key, though, again, is not a choice of marriage or singleness. Many of us will be in a place where we don't have a choice to make. But we all have a calling and an equipping from God to use the gift that God has given us to the greatest glory of his name that we possibly can. For the single person who finds they cannot control their sexual desire, Well, Paul says marriage is God's calling. Paul's reasoning may be unromantic, but it is straightforward. It is better to marry than to burn. The words with passion are added by our translators. Paul may be saying that it's better to marry than to be consumed with burning sexual desire, but having just spoken of the final judgment a few verses previously in chapter 6, far more likely he's referring to the fire of judgment. We are in a different world from our secular neighbors at this point. Our culture says that any form of sexual activity, as long as it is consensual, is acceptable, and that it has no moral implications whatsoever as long as no one is being exploited and there is this mutuality and consensual agreement. God's word says that sexual activity outside marriage excludes you from God's kingdom. And that is, of course, marriage in the Bible sense of one man and one woman for life. The way into God's kingdom is through repentance of sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. And here Paul shows what repentance will look like for the sexually uncontrolled. Marriage, he says, is God's calling. It is better to marry than to burn. Again, it seems our forebears were more willing to accept this. Compare the second reason for marriage in the modern and traditional Church of England wedding service. Nowadays, the minister says something like this: marriage is given that with delight and tenderness, they, the couple, may know each other in love, and through the joy of their bodily union, may strengthen the union of their hearts and lives. That's good. I've said it many times. I'll be saying it again a few times this summer. But in the 1662 prayer book service, the minister says this: matrimony was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons as have not the gift of continency, that is, sexual self-restraint, might marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. If I was to ask you to guess, when we lay these two options before modern couples, which they would rather have read at their marriage service, you'll not be surprised to know that in 22 years, I've done precisely two weddings where we use the traditional form of words. And of course, it's much closer to what Paul says, much closer to what the Apostle of Christ reveals. It may not be romantic, but it is apostolic. It may not be in tune with the spirit of our age, but it is, I would suggest, in tune with the Spirit of God. I don't want to make rules, but in practice, this will often mean for Christians who are concerned for godliness that marriage will come younger, that engagements will be shorter. It's more important to be godly than to finish a period of study or to save up for a house or the extraordinary wedding to outdo all your friends or to get to a convenient point in one's career. If godliness is our concern, then we will heed these words. And as always, playing with fire, in Paul's language, the fire of God's judgment, to indulge in sexual activity before or outside marriage. And if that is you, or if that is likely to be you, well then the Bible's wisdom, though unexpected and certainly unwelcome in our culture, is clear. Second then, marriage and divorce. It's not going to get any easier or more in accordance with the spirit of our age as we move on to this. But before we move on to the detail of what Paul says in these verses, we need to consider the unusual way he introduces the first two paragraphs of this section, since many misinterpret it. Verse 10, to the married, I give this command, he says, not I, but the Lord, that is Jesus. In verse 12, he says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, and so on. And many people read this and assume that what Paul says in verses 10 and 11 is more important or more authoritative than what he says in verse 12 and following, since in the former he's quoting Jesus directly and in the latter he isn't. That is completely to misunderstand what Paul is saying. The Lord Jesus commissions Paul to speak his words with his authority. And Paul everywhere, as do all the apostles and all the prophets of Scripture, writes with a self-conscious understanding of being entrusted with the very words of God. Later on in this letter, he will say, what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. So there's no difference in authority in these different ways of introducing what Paul says. Now, the significance is that in verses 10 and 11, Paul knows something that Jesus said directly on this matter, recorded for us in the Gospels, particularly Mark 10 and Matthew 19. In verse 12 and following, he doesn't have a direct word from the Lord Jesus, but as the apostle of Christ, nevertheless, he writes with Christ's authority to those who would follow the Lord Jesus today. So, what does he say? Well, it's a word to married believers in general, verses 10 and 11. That's the bit he's got directly from the Gospels. And then a word to those who are married to unbelieving spouses. And that's where he's bringing his new teaching in directly from Christ. Remember the context. Super spiritual believers who fear that sex is intrinsically ungodly and will corrupt faith. Well, it seems that some of those who were advocating not only sexual abstinence within marriage, or even advocating abandoning their partners, separating from them. And against that background, and more generally, the principal message is clear. Christians are not to divorce their spouses, let alone for supposedly spiritual reasons. Verse 10, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. And in the second half of verse 11, a husband must not divorce his wife. For us, the difference between separation and divorce is very clear. We understand those are different things. In the first century, those were not nearly as clearly distinct as they are for us. Sometimes with a divorce in the first century, there was paperwork, and sometimes there wasn't. In practice, in the Roman world, marriages often ended with none of the legal framework that we are familiar with. And Jewish law, a man could divorce his wife, and that for any reason, simply by saying to her, you are divorced, and giving her a bill of divorcement. But a wife had no rights to divorce her husband. In the Roman world, men and women could divorce each other, though in a male-dominated society, it tended to be the men divorcing their wives. And again, let me just repeat that point from earlier. The culture in which Jesus came and his apostle teaches these things was very similar to ours. The divorce rates in Jewish and Roman society were very high, not at all dissimilar to the situation in which we find ourselves living at the beginning of the 21st century in the West. This is not otherworldly teaching. This is not Victorian values coming from a well-ordered society that generally agrees with the viewpoint. This is radically countercultural teaching when Jesus taught it as it is today. Marriage is a precious gift of God, and you do not give up on it. Those whom God has joined together, said the Lord Jesus in Mark 10, let man not divide. Now, if we follow Jesus Christ, we do not divorce our spouses. It's not an option we put on the table. There is no prenuptial contract that we might refer to when things get tough. That's the place we begin. And yet Paul does, of course, give a concession. If, verse 11, if she does separate from her husband, and presumably we ought to add if he does divorce his wife, well, Paul is a realist. Paul is a pastor. He knows that even among Christians, marriages sometimes end. He knows that in the congregation he's writing to, just as in ours, some will have already divorced their spouses. He knows that whatever he says, some will go on and do so in the future. I remember also that he is quoting Jesus directly. What God has joined together, let man not separate. But the Lord Jesus does himself give an exception to his general prohibition of divorce. In the case of persistent sexual unfaithfulness, Jesus permitted his disciples to divorce their spouses. You can read that in Matthew chapter 19. A divorce is always horrendous. I've known it in my own family. I've known it among my closest friends. I've seen it too often in our own congregation. I cannot conceive of what it must be like to see your life torn apart in that way. It's always awful, but it's not always sinful. Jesus says there are occasions when divorce may be, though the matter of last resort, even the godly option. It's important that we grasp that, and it may drive from us any sense of judgmentalism. For the person who has divorced, rightly or wrongly, and who now wants to follow Christ from where they are today, well, then Paul gives two options. If a woman does divorce her husband, and it must be equivalent for a man, well, verse 11, you can see there, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. I think this is among the hardest teaching of anything in the Bible. Pastorally, we wish with all our heart that Jesus and Paul would add a third option, to marry someone else. But Jesus doesn't, and neither does Paul. You may well want to question that. Many Christians would differ with that. That seems to me the plain reading of Scripture. Please come back to me later if you want to do so. But Paul then moves on from the direct command of the Lord Jesus to those in a different situation, believers who are married to non-believers. Perhaps this was a particular concern because they knew that God's word prohibited a believer in the strongest terms from marrying an unbeliever. New and Old Testaments alike say that. And now the saddest of weddings. I happily marry couples every year when neither are Christian believers, because the Bible says marriage is a gift for all humankind. What a wonderful thing that non-Christians want to come to St. John's and have the gospel preached to them and us pray for them as they come to get married. What a joyful thing it is. When two Christians come to get married, it's an even more joyful thing, because the God who invented marriage is known by them, and he will be the one who they'll be depending on to hold them together in the gracious fulfillment of their promises. But it's always so bittersweet to be involved in the marriage of a believer to an unbeliever, because for the Christian, it is an act of sheer disobedience and a tragic betrayal of their Christian witness. It isn't unforgivable. Of course it isn't. There is no unforgivable sin save the resistance till death of the converting work of the Holy Spirit. But it is wrong. And perhaps because of that, some in this Corinthian congregation thought they ought to make matters right by divorcing their unbelieving spouses, and Paul forbids it absolutely. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. We worship a merciful God, the Lord who always forgives the sins of his people, even when those sins have left us with ongoing obligations. And I think it's right to expand this specific teaching more generally. Some of us have married foolishly, maybe even sinfully. What does God want us to do now with our marriages? He wants us to receive those as God's gift, to seek his grace and forgiveness, that we may be faithful in this current marriage, whatever has led us up to this point now. The God of grace always meets us where we are today, not where we should have been, not where we might have been, not where we ought to have been. And in this particular case, Paul says of the mixed marriage, verse 14, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, as it is they are holy. It is a curious verse. Paul clearly doesn't mean that there's an alternative path to salvation. You can either trust in Jesus or marry a Christian, and both will end in your being, in that sense, fully sanctified. That would be nonsense. Particularly, he's about to say in verse 16 that the unbelieving spouse might be saved through the witness of the believing one. Well, what does he mean? Well, remember his main point, countering those who thought that sex was intrinsically unholy. To them, marriage to an unbeliever must have seemed even worse. So what I think he means is this: there is nothing unholy or second rate about a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, any more than there is something unholy or second-rate about a child with a non-Christian parent. I think we ought to add to that, and this is where I'm happy for you to challenge me, there is nothing intrinsically unholy about a remarriage that has occurred after divorce, where that couple now wishes to consecrate their life to the Lord Jesus and to live before him in faithfulness in the new marriage. Whatever sin or foolishness may have led us to this point, remember, the God of grace meets us today. Calvin puts it on this verse, that the piety of the one has more effect in sanctifying marriage than the impiety of the other in polluting it. And we unclean sinners come to Jesus. Our uncleanness does not sully him. His sanctifying grace cleanses and transforms us. That's true of us as individuals, and upon that we depend for our salvation. It's true of our marriages as well, and gloriously so. Yet, verse 15, it may be that the unbeliever still wants out. I've seen that. A person becomes a Christian, their spouse doesn't. The unbeliever feels that the one who's become a Christian has changed, and indeed they have, and they just want out. Well, says Paul, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. It's a sad but liberating teaching. Sometimes a Christian will be consumed with guilt over the ending of their marriage by an unbelieving or backsliding spouse. And such a person, Paul says, must not consider themselves enslaved by a marriage that their spouse is determined to destroy. They can draw a line and say, I can do no more. God has come and called me to live in peace. But, verse 16, God willing, the mixed marriage often doesn't end. We find here the heart and often lonely calling of the believing spouse to so bear witness that a life transformed might not alienate the unbeliever, but right instead be the means of their salvation. That's what we pray for those of you who are in that situation. And we need to come alongside brothers and sisters in that lonely place who have, when they in their most intimate relationship, not got that unity in Christ that so many of us count upon as a great blessing. Well, we've galloped through extraordinarily sensitive territory. Let's take a moment of pause, a moment to breathe, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, some of us here are single, some are married, some are divorced. In all of that, some of us are content, some of us are not. Many of us will have known deep pain in these things. Betrayal, frustration, longing, even abuse. Draw us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, that in him we may find lasting peace, real wholeness, and inner fulfillment. Forgiveness that knows no boundaries and no restriction. Help us to receive your word as good, especially when it seems hard to us to hear. So renew us, we pray, by the transforming of our minds, that we may approve what you teach of as good and holy. Seek it in our own lives, and be those in this church family who bear one another's burdens, and who pray for one another and minister to one another in our sadness, in our struggles, in our sin. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you might indeed be glorified among us. For we pray it in your Father's name. Amen.